Please turn with me now in your Bibles to Matthew's Gospel in chapter 13, where we'll pick up at verse 51. This is on page 819 of the Church Bibles, Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13, and we will be looking this morning only at verses 51 and 52. "Have you understood all these things?" They said to him, "Yes." And he said to them, "Therefore, every scribe who has been trained for the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who brings out of his treasure what is new and what is old." Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we give you thanks that you have given to us the gift of your word. And as we come to study it now, it is our prayer that you would illuminate this word for us, that we might understand what it says, that we might understand what it means, and that we might behold our Savior. Father, come and bless us now, we ask, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, this passage in these two verses stands at the conclusion of a portion of Matthew's Gospel that contains an extended lesson on the true nature of the kingdom of heaven. That is to say, the true nature of the kingdom of God that Jesus has been claiming is now at hand in his arrival. As we have noted many times before, there was a massive disconnect between the public ministry of Jesus and the first century expectation of just what the kingdom of God would look like when the Messiah arrived to inaugurate it. And according to the expectation of the day, the Messiah would arrive as a great military leader, leading a conquest of the land that God had first promised to Abraham, that land into which God had, through Joshua, led his ancient people, but which now languished under a Roman occupation. As the Israelites had sat for more than 400 years, in that time of prophetic silence between the end of the ministry of Malachi and the arrival of John the Baptist, there had grown a tremendous amount of speculation about what exactly the Messiah would do when he arrived, especially as these Israelites saw their land occupied and controlled time and again by foreign powers. First the Babylonians and the exile in 586, then the Persians, as we have been seeing in our evening services, followed by the Greeks and then now the Romans. As these Israelites had seen their land languishing under these foreign powers, they had speculated as to what the Messiah would do when he would arrive, and by the first century, that expectation had developed to a point where they expected a very literal fulfillment of the prophetic promises. They were looking for a strong man. They were looking for a glorious military leader, someone who would come and triumphantly restore the fortunes of physical Israel. They were looking for this king who would come and storm into Jerusalem and sit on David's throne and rule over a revived land of promise. However, when Jesus appeared, announcing that the kingdom that the prophets had spoken of was now at hand in his arrival, there was this enormous disconnect. After all, he simply couldn't look more different from how they thought the Messiah would look. Instead of a warrior, here was a carpenter. Instead of a dynamic leader, here was a homeless preacher, who instead of gathering a mighty following, seemed to only increasingly alienate those to whom he preached. Right, with the Pharisees, as we saw, especially in chapter 12, the popular leaders of first century Judaism actively conspiring to destroy him. Instead of focusing his attention on Jerusalem, David's royal city, Jesus spent much of his ministry, all of it so far in Matthew's gospel, in that northern, rural, slightly backwater region of Galilee. Spending a great portion of his ministry in a region that was geographically and politically cut off from the crucial province of Judea and therefore Jerusalem, which lay to the south. It all just didn't seem to fit. And so in chapter 13, we have seen Jesus withdraw with the crowd that are following him to the Sea of Galilee, to explain to them in a series of parables why there is such an anomaly. And the problem, Jesus has explained, was not that the popular expectation was too high. Rather, it was too low. Right? The kingdom that Jesus was inaugurating was not one that would simply transform Palestine, but one that would transform the entire world. Now, while Jesus undeniably entered the world in a quiet and humble way, the day would come, Jesus has been saying, when he will enter the world and all people will be brought before his judgment seat. The day will come when he will enter into the world as that great king, but a king whose glory outstrips any conception they had in the first century, who will sit on an even more glorious throne, and before whom all the world will have to come and answer for their sin. The day will come when he will establish a kingdom far more glorious than anything Solomon had seen. The day will come when he would establish this new heavens and the new earth and bring his people into the full salvation of that kingdom, united with God. See, Matthew chapter 13 really is a crucial chapter. Not only in this gospel, but in the entirety of the Bible for helping us understand who Jesus is. And these parables are uniquely able to communicate some of the complexities of who Jesus is and what his kingdom is like, opening our minds to see that what the prophets had spoken of in the Old Testament were now being fulfilled in glorious ways that could not before now even been imagined. But now as we conclude this section, Matthew confronts us, his readers, and asks us, what will you do with all that you have just learned of Jesus and his kingdom? Remember, the Gospels are not simply written to be historical accounts of the life of Jesus. Now, they are that, but they're history with a purpose. It's what John had said explicitly towards the end of his gospel in chapter 20, wasn't it? You remember how he interrupts his gospel and he says, now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. That's true of all the Gospels. That's the purpose of every one of the Gospels in your New Testament. Right? None of them give us a wholly comprehensive account of the life of Jesus. Each one of the Gospel writers has, like John, been selective in what they have told us of Jesus. There are many things that Jesus did in the presence of his disciples that weren't written by each of the gospel writers. That's one of the reasons why it's important to take all four gospels together, because they shed light on one another and they fill out the picture, working together to help us see Jesus. But each one of these writers writing to a particular constituency with the purpose of getting their audience to see and savor Jesus. They're trying to bring their readers to the point of believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, we might have life in his name. And that's what Matthew's doing here. Having brought us through the crucial 13th chapter of his gospel, now, in a sense, Matthew breaks the fourth wall. And he turns and he confronts his audience. He directly addresses his readers. And he says to us, what are you going to do with what you have just learned? Have you understood these things? Now, he does it by showing us this rather intimate conversation between Jesus and his disciples. Right, you remember Jesus withdrew to the wilderness with the crowd. That crowd that was so big that Jesus had to get into a boat and he pushed out from the shore and was able to preach to this enormous following. But there came a point in chapter 13, in verse 36, when Jesus has left that crowd and he is withdrawn with the disciples, with the 12, into a house. And it seems to be in that scene, in that situation, that Jesus now turns to them, turns to these disciples. And he asks them very plainly and directly if they have understood what he has just said. And the disciples answer in the affirmative, just as Jesus had very plainly and directly asked them if they had understood. Very plainly and directly, they say to him, yes. Now, we might be tempted to raise an eyebrow at such a confident affirmation. After all, we have seen them explicitly ask for a clarification after Jesus gave the parable of the weeds. And it seemed to be the disciples' confusion in verse 10 that led to Jesus' explanation of why it was that he taught in parables in the first place, after which he then went on to explain that fundamental parable of the sower. But even if we give them the benefit of the doubt and say that by now, by the end of chapter 13, they have understood the message of the parables while getting tripped up on certain ones, it will become clear through the rest of the gospel that they have not fully grasped the application of what Jesus has just taught them. Right? One of the main ways Matthew and really the other gospel writers teach us about Jesus is in counterpoint to the misunderstanding of the disciples. It is almost incredible how often the disciples really don't understand who Jesus is. But of course, the gospel writers use that as a platform to tell us who Jesus really is. However, Matthew doesn't record this answer with any hint of irony. And Jesus doesn't question the veracity of their claim. It seems that while their understanding has been imperfect, they have grasped the main thrust of what Jesus had said. And the result, Jesus says to them now, is that they have become expert theologians. Jesus tells this little story. It's really another parable, but one that has as its focus not the nature of the kingdom of heaven as the others have had, but instead it's a parable that explains and illustrates the spiritual development that is taking place within these disciples. Jesus says to them, every scribe who has been trained for the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who brings out of his treasure that which is new and what is old. Now this comparison may well strike us as odd. After all, the scribes have not fared well in this gospel. It was the scribes who were held up by Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount as the very epitome of hypocritical spirituality. Right? It was the scribes who condemned Jesus as a blasphemer in chapter 9 when he pronounced the sins of the paralytic forgiven. It was the scribes who appeared alongside the murderous Pharisees in chapter 12, demanding that Jesus perform for them a sign. Throughout this gospel, the scribes have been not held in esteem. In fact, they seem to have been held up as the very thing a Christian should not aspire to be. They were self-centered, prideful, self-directed men who twisted Scripture for their own ends. And so it is somewhat surprising that in this little parable that Jesus gives to the 12, commending them for their understanding, that he should use a scribe. However, to get through this confusion, I think we can best understand Jesus using the term scribe here is essentially another term for theologian. Right, that was essentially the function of the scribes in first century Judaism. But remember, these were the men who were tasked with writing out copies of the Old Testament, right? This is an era before the printing press. So if you wanted another copy of the Old Testament, it had to be written out by hand. And that is what the scribes did. They spent their days copying the Old Testament. And the result was that they were men who were regarded as knowing the Old Testament best. After all, they would have memorized great portions of the Old Testament simply by that act of writing and writing and writing and writing. I don't know if when you were in school, your teacher ever gave you lines, but there was a popular punishment when I was at school. If you did something wrong, you had to sit and you had to write, "I will not talk in class. I will not flick the ear of my neighbor. I will not throw spit wads down the hallway," or whatever it will be. But the idea was that by writing it again and again and again and again, you memorize it. Right? It was the same principle with the scribes. By writing the same thing again and again and again and again, they knew it better than anyone else in that society. So they became the lawyers. They were the legal experts, the ones that you consulted if you needed a ruling on what the law of God required. But they were also regarded as the theological experts. These were the ones who understood the Old Testament, the storyline, and how it fit together. You see, the problem with these men that we have encountered in Matthew's gospel is not that they were scribes. It was that they were bad scribes. What Jesus condemns them for in the Sermon on the Mount is not that they are theologians, it is that they are bad theologians. Jesus' condemnation of them is not some kind of anti-intellectualism, but his condemnation of them was their failure to use their intellect properly. Right? They had failed to properly apply and understand the implications of the Old Testament that they knew so well. But what Jesus is saying here in this little parable to his disciples is that by understanding what Jesus has just said in chapter 13, they were becoming theologians, good theologians. They were becoming men who understood how Scripture fit together and reached its climax in him. These normal, untrained, quote-unquote common men were, Jesus says, outstripping the first century theologians, the PhDs, the university professors. Because by understanding what Jesus has said in the series of parables about the nature of the kingdom of God, they understood what those scribes had missed. They understood how the new, what Jesus is doing, fits with the old, what the prophets had said. That's what Jesus means when he compares them to the master of a house who brings out of his treasure what is new and what is old. Like that man who goes into his treasure store and does not despise the new treasure because it is different from the antiques that are there. Or who doesn't despise the antiques because they're not as bright and shiny as the new treasure. Jesus says that by understanding the parables, the disciples have shown that they understand how the new treasure of Christ's teaching fits with the old treasure of what the prophets had said. They understand through chapter 13, they understand that these things are not in competition, but completely and beautifully complementary. They both form part of that great treasure of the parable in verse 44. They are one. The problem with the first century scribes is that they could only see what the prophets had spoken. They only saw the old treasure. And because Jesus did not fit in a literalistic fulfillment of the picture that they had painted of the day of the coming of the Messiah, they rejected Jesus. But by grasping the essence of what Jesus was saying in the parables, the disciples were showing that they were the true scribes. the true theologians who were able to see Jesus not as in competition with those Old Testament promises, but rather come in glorious fulfillment of them. A fulfillment that went past a literal fulfillment and which transcended everything that the prophets had said. And you see, the question that Jesus brings to his disciples here is the question that Matthew is really bringing to us, the readers of his gospel here. This question comes to us this morning. It comes to you this morning. Have you understood these things? You know, everyone is a theologian. Everyone is a theologian. Just not everyone's a good theologian. Everyone has some conception of salvation, some system by which they think that they will be made secure and joyful and satisfied and at peace. Every single person on the face of the earth has that kind of theology. Whether it's part of an organized religion, or whether it falls under the guise of that quote-unquote spirituality that is so popular today, that system that is in reality no more profound than a superstitious self-worship. Whatever it is, everyone has some conception of what must be done to satisfy their God, even if they are their own God. But what unites every religion in the world, whether it is organized or not, is an understanding that what must be done is that a list of rules must be kept. The logic of every religion in the world is that if I do the right things in the right way at the right time, then I will be saved. Then I will be secure. Then I will be satisfied. Then I will be happy. Then I will be at peace. Right? It's the logic that underlies praying five times a day facing Mecca. It's the logic that underlies the sexual revolution. It's the logic that says if only you do the right things in the right way, then you will be okay. That is true of every religion in the world, except for Christianity. Tim Keller put it like this. He says, the essence of other religions is advice. Christianity is essentially news. Other religions say, this is what you have to do in order to connect to God forever. This is how you have to live in order to earn your way to God. But the gospel says, this is what has been done in history. This is how Jesus lived and died to earn the way to God for you. See, everything about Christianity is built on knowing Jesus. Everything about Christianity is built on the person of Jesus. Everything about Christianity is contained in the person of Jesus. So being a Christian is not a matter of following a list of rules. It is a matter of seeing Jesus. It is a matter of understanding who he is and what he has come to do. And that's not new. Right? That is true throughout the Old Testament. Right? Sometimes we're tempted to see a dichotomy in Scripture between the Old Testament and the New Testament. But the Old Testament is every bit about Jesus as the New Testament is. Right? Every one of those books is all essentially about the Redeemer who was first promised immediately after the fall of man in Genesis 3:16. Everything in Scripture is about the coming of that man that God said would come and crush the head of the serpent. In other words, would come and defeat sin and defeat death and bring us back to God. Everything in the Old Testament is about that. Everything from poetry to prose to wisdom to history, all of it prefiguring, describing, illustrating, and anticipating the coming of that man, the coming of that Redeemer. That's what the Gospels are about. They're about showing us Jesus, showing us him as the fulfillment of the Old Testament, showing him as the pinnacle of salvation, the one in whom everything God has said is concentrated and focused. And so if we are to be saved, if we are to have a place in his great kingdom, it all hinges on our understanding of who he is. Not who we'd like him to be. Not some kind of Jesus that we concoct in our own imaginations, but Jesus as he is, as he describes himself in Scripture. See, this question with which chapter 13 essentially ends here in these verses as Jesus confronts his disciple is the most important question that will ever come to you. Have you understood these things? Have you understood who Jesus is? Have you understood the nature of the kingdom that he is establishing? This isn't just a matter for professional theologians. It's a matter for everyone who would have a place within that kingdom. If we are to be saved, then we must understand who Jesus is, because he is the very sum and substance of Christianity. Jesus Christ is the gospel. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this simple question of our Lord to his disciples that comes and confronts us. Confronts us with our need for Scripture, confronts us with our need for the study of Scripture. Because it is in this book that our Lord Jesus is made manifest. Lord, we pray that you would help us to read this book, that you would help us to study this book, and we pray that by your Spirit you would enable to understand what we find here, that increasingly we might see the glory of our Lord, and increasingly we might fall at his feet, delighting ourselves that what we could never do, he has done. That while we could never rescue ourselves from our sin, while we could never obey enough rules to drag ourselves out of the grave of our sins, he has done for us. Obeying that law perfectly, going to the cross to bear the guilt of our sins, so that we might be brought out to a newness of life, a life of joy and peace and security and satisfaction within his kingdom. Father, help us to see Jesus and to delight in him, for we ask this all in his glorious name. Amen.